Oh, hallelujah. We'll come to the word, shall we, together? This morning, when we were together, we were looking into the glory of the commencement of the great covenant of God with us. And I want tonight to talk to you about the great everlasting covenant of God. Now, you will know that the word covenant simply means arrangement. And to my amazement, I heard George using this word when he was prophesying. This word, arrangement. That's what it simply means. And so, when you read these words in the last chapter of the Hebrews letter, that verse 20 that we know so well with 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, bless God. There is an everlasting covenant in which God has arranged to make us perfect. My. It's an everlasting covenant with us to do that. Now, it may be that at times you've read through your Bible and you've read about the new covenant and the old covenant, and then you read about the everlasting covenant, and I suppose you have at times wondered, well, are there three covenants, an old one and a new one and an everlasting one? The answer is yes and no. And tonight I want to come into the glory, not of just the old covenant, which had a glory, but is done away. And we can read about that, for instance, in the second book of Corinthians, and in the third chapter, where we're told something like this. Well, at least we can read it. We have an hour or so, and we can spend time in it, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. At the end of verse 5, we read these words, Paul speaking, our sufficiency is of God. Isn't that marvelous? Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. You're reading that now. But of the Spirit. Not so sure that you have that. Perhaps we'll see that before we're through. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so he goes on. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, you remember he's talking about the two tablets of the law upon which God wrote. If the ministration of death, it was death, of course, because it kept saying, thou shalt, and then thou shalt not. And of course, that brings us into a state of, Well, he starts off, thou shalt not, and then he says, thou shalt, and there's always a penalty for breaking law. If this ministration of death, which was written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, you remember all about that, how that when he came down from the mountain last time, that is, he had two periods of 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Don't you ever attempt to do that. He could only do that because he passed into God, and he didn't need food or water. You need water even if you don't eat food. And he came down, and his face just shone. I guess he had a foretaste of what the disciples saw in the Lord when he was transfigured on the great mountain, that lovely mountain of transfiguration. And they couldn't steadfastly behold Moses' face for the glory of it, which glory, we're told, was to be done away. Well, if that's so, Paul is arguing, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather in glory? Actually, is the Greek, not rather in glory. The Spirit is ministered in glory to you. That's what he's really telling us. Of course, it produces glory, but he's ministered in glory. What a tremendous thing. In other words, God's really glorying over you when he baptizes you in the Spirit. He's really glorying over you. Amen. Ha, now I've got them entirely. Hallelujah. Sing ye angels. You see, that's the whole thought. And if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Amen. Now, we read about that. I want you to come back with me into the Hebrews letter. There was an old arrangement. There is a new arrangement. Let's read something about it in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's good to hear these pages flicking over. Keep pace with me. Keep check on me. Amen. In this lovely 8th chapter, we're going to read something about it. That Jesus, in verse 6, hath obtained a more excellent ministry. You see, Paul was talking about this more excellent, this thing that exceedeth in glory. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And so you have this thought here of first covenant, second covenant. But finding fault with them, that is the children of Israel, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new arrangement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so you have first, second, new. And in the end of the verse, in that he saith, at the end of the chapter, a new covenant, he's made the first old. So you had your thought first, second, old, new. And when you turn, as I have shown you, or we read together, in the last chapter we get the thought everlasting. First, second, everlasting. Old, new, everlasting. Are there three covenants? Are there three covenants? Well, beloved, the answer to that is no. Basically speaking, there's ever only been one. It's the everlasting covenant. And God made an arrangement, a temporary arrangement, through Moses with the children of Israel. It was only ever meant to be the first. Amen. He made an arrangement, an adjustment from the everlasting covenant, and it's that into which we're going to look a bit in a moment or two, for his ancient people. And then he made another arrangement, or another covenant, as we thought and do think so regularly together when we come into such meetings as this. He made another arrangement in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is for us. It is also an arrangement from the everlasting covenant, because it is in God himself, that is in Jesus, it will merge into the everlasting covenant, and it will be seen to be one. Now here then is the glorious thing that God wants us to understand. This morning we hinted, or at least I hinted at it, a little, and we saw this marvelous thing, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he went back home to heaven, and all he asked for from his Father was one thing, apparently. He said, I want you to give me the Holy Ghost, that I can pour the Holy Ghost out, and I want you to see the thing God wants us to see it, that it was all, as came out in the first prophecy, an arrangement of God. That God the Son asked God the Father for God the Holy Spirit to pour out. It was quite an arrangement in God. And this is the arrangement I want to talk about. For that was arranged way back there in a past eternity. And there God moved by a series of steps to this tremendous and glorious place. Let's see something about it. You and I must understand that we hold in our hands, or laps, or what it is, the most precious document that there is upon the earth. It's more precious than Magna Carta, or the Gettysburg Statement, if you happen to be American. It's certainly better than the Labour or Conservative Manifesto, or anything like that. It is the great revelation of God as a book, entirely. But you will know that the book consists, as I have already said, of an Old Testament and a New Testament. Each is complete in itself. And of the two, the most precious of the two is the New Testament. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I glory in that. And this is much more fundamental. For instance, you start in your Old Testament and you read something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And according to the school of thought through which you came, you might want to pause after the word God and then start rethinking. In the beginning, God. And then say there was a big gap there. We've got to adjust to what all these scientists are finding. And we'll allow it all there in that gap sort of thing. And I never bothered to do that. I mean, these scientists don't know. Well, they don't. Of course they don't. They're groping in the dark. They can't fit together all the bits of the puzzle they're finding. And I shouldn't be surprised whether God's done something deliberately to tip them up. Oh, I believe that. That's right.
Yeah.
That's why they can't tie it all in, and never will.
Yeah.
That's why he's done it. He said he's going to make fools of these wisdom wise men that are going to try and find out through their wisdom. He said it. He's done it quite deliberately. Plenty of snares and traps set by God for anybody who wants to reject him. But once a soul turns to him, it's plain sailing. That's the condition. He's God. You understand that. He's God. And that's a marvelous thing. But I don't want to discuss that. Unless I should waste an hour on it. But the whole glorious truth is that's where the Old Testament starts. But you understand that if you want to find out anything about God, you've got to come into the New. Way before that ever started. The New Testament talks about things that were pre that. You see, that starts with in the beginning God and goes through the stages of creation and leads up to a time when God made this old covenant with the children of Israel. And leads right on and on and on, and thank God for it. There's a blessed continuity right from the first book to the last book of the Bible. But the New Testament takes us way back beyond those things. Look, for instance, with me into the first epistle of Peter, who you will know was anything but a scientist. In fact, he was a large, blundering fisherman. And often talked out the back of his neck, if I may put it that way. Often blundered. I'm so thankful for Peter, because I've done the same many a time. But we read about him in first epistle and first chapter. And you read this in verse 18. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who, now listen to this, verily was foreordained before Genesis chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. But God held him back until when he was born, was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Do you believe in God by Jesus Christ? Do you believe in God by Jesus Christ? Or by some sort of things, you know? Like, I meet people like this, and I've chatted about it this time, actually, since I've been here. TM. You know what TM is, don't you? Well, transcendental meditation. Brought out of your own imaginations. fixing your eyes on nothing somewhere about the tip of your nose and trying to get somewhere and discover God. And of course you do, but you only discover the God of this world. That's Satan. Or things like that. I mean, we could go into ever so many things. Eastern religions and occultisms and all the devilish nonsense. You've got to believe in God by Jesus Christ. It's God according to Jesus Christ you've got to believe in.
Amen.
Did you get that? God according to Jesus Christ. Unless you'll get the wrong God. Well, this scripture says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And he was foreordained, as you see in verse 19, to be the Lamb of God. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Now I want you to come with me into the book of the Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we're told about a terrible beast in the 13th chapter. This is no accident. Jesus was foreordained to be the Lamb. Now, in the 13th chapter, we read, if we were to read it all, about this terrible beast of a character that's going to come on the earth, the complete opposite of Jesus Christ. And it says this, in verse 6, he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. No wonder in that 7th chapter and that 5th chapter, as we were singing last night, sorry if you weren't with us, but then this is a conference that sort of goes on from meeting to meeting. You understand that. And in the 5th chapter, you will remember last night, and in the 1st chapter, you know, those who are glorying in God, you've redeemed us unto God from all nations and kindreds and tribes and tongues. Hallelujah. You see that, despite all this, praise the name of the Lord, they overcame this blessed thing, this terrible thing, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, as we were thinking last night. But here it is, and all, verse 11, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right. Now let's turn on, shall we? We'll turn on into chapter 17. And in the 17th chapter, we read about this same glorious thing. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Hallelujah. He'd better come up out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. God's dealing with him. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There's the great truth. That God founded the world. All that you read about in Genesis chapter 1, he founded the world in the blood of the Lamb. that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. What a tremendous thing that you and I have to understand. You will know that this is something that heathen practice. We have Nicanor here, he can correct me if I'm wrong, but I was told when I was out in India, and I can only go by what I was told, that still today, although it be against the laws of the land, the heathen and the superstition, if there's anything new built, like a bridge over a river, they'll get hold of somebody's child and kill it. It's got to be done in blood, Nicanor's nodding his head. This is a devilish thing that the devil has foisted upon the minds and habits and so-called cultures of people who don't know any different. God doesn't want that done, because when he founded the world, leave alone an old bridge being built or something like that, he did it then. And that's all he's ever asked. He asked it of himself. God always pays the penalties. God always meets his own demands. He knows it's far too much to ask of human beings. He did it himself. And then, when this great thing happened, God started his book of life. From the foundation of the world, when the glorious Lamb of God was slain, there in the great thing the everlasting covenant was made. The arrangement was made. I have referred to it occasionally. Little by little, the Lord opens my eyes and heart and understanding to enter into more and more of these things, which I promise you will happen to you if you will let God baptize you in his Spirit, that is, in God. You will start to expect to find out the real truths about God, the secrets that have been hid from ages and from generations, coming into an understanding of his mind. Why, sitting here, the Lord spoke to me, and had we not had quite two lovely prophecies, I might have prophesied as well. But, of course, as the scripture says, our spirits are subject to us. And this is what the Lord said to me. He said, "Who is fire on the earth? I came to send fire on the earth. Who is the person that is fire on the earth?" And then he answered his own question. He told me. He said, "The man in whom both spirit and mind are one, he is the only one that's fire. And this is why there is so little fire on the earth. People get their spirits baptized into life, but oh, their mind, often far away. But when the great unification, the fusing of spirit and mind comes together in the Spirit of God, that man's fire." And then he said to me, he showed me the negative side. I don't know whether this happens to you, but this is what the Lord does to me. He said, "You behold the man that goes in the world in sin, when his spirit and his mind becomes one, in his lust and in his power, he's fire," he said. What do you think about yourself? When you've had the greatest power and the greatest drive, when your spirit and your mind has been set on one thing, in sin, outside of Christ, of course. Look at the man that can apply this in business. He's a human dynamo. This then, alas, is why there are so few men who are fire on the earth in the pure Spirit of God? Know now, he answered his own query. So now you know your own need. And that's what it's all about. So he told me, the greatness of it all, beloved, is this, that he entered into this everlasting covenant. Praise the name of the Lord. I'm so thrilled about this. And all that the Lord has revealed to us, beloved, is on the basis of this everlasting thing. Amen. And the new covenant that we know was in the blood of Jesus Christ, the glorious Lamb of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that he was slain from the foundation of the world? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, says Peter. And you know, he never learned that from any professor in a university. Nobody told Peter but the Holy Ghost. That's how he knew. Jesus hadn't told him when he was on the earth. But you know, they all were eaten up with it. You've got John in his gospel. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, he said, about Jesus, that taketh away the sin of the world. They all saw it. And of course you know that what he has come to do is to take the beast out of you. Come to take away the beast from being your God. That beast may be yourself. But he's come to take away from you all the bestial habits and manners, the wickedness, the stubbornness, the viciousness, the rottenness, all that's been bred in you by the most wonderful parents you ever had. But they couldn't help being what they are. My mother and father couldn't. Nor could yours. And the glory of it is that the blessed Lamb has come to deal with it in his own wonderful way. And God is in covenant about it. He's going to do it. You and I have been brought to this everlasting covenant. That's behind this great mystery, you see, that he unfolds. You remember, the Lord said this. He kept saying to them, now, I've got to go away, when he was with them on the earth. He said, I've got to go away. And that nearly broke their hearts. This was the last thing they wanted. They'd never found anybody like Jesus. They'd never heard anybody talk like him. They'd never been with anybody that was anything like him. And it nearly broke their hearts. He said, but I've got to go away. He said, oh Lord, don't go. But you see, he was fitting into the arrangement. And you see, this is why you don't understand so much that goes on in your life. Because, oh Lord, oh Lord, you cling, and you hang on. And he says, no, no, there's an arrangement. It's all got to go according to the arrangement. And you see, you want to make your arrangement. That's the trouble. You are the boss every time. You always have been. And you've tried to make somebody else fit under your domination. And when they won't, then there's fireworks. There's really trouble. And of course, I'm afraid this sort of authoritarianism is creeping into the church. I'm very sorry about that. The whole tremendous thing is that there is an arrangement. And Jesus Christ is keeping to that arrangement, whether you like it or whether you don't. Now, once you get in it, you'll like it.
Hallelujah.
Once you're in it, you'll know that this is the everlasting covenant with God. Amen and amen. And you see, here we're on a tremendous truth, beloved. The fact that way there in God, this is an eternal principle, that before, the only way that life and love can be eternal is by death. That's the tremendous thing. Because we've come to think about death as a terrible thing. We all remember following coffins to graves, and I expect so. Something of that, and we think of it as associated with pain and disease and sickness, and we're all rejoicing because in that land there's going to be no pain and no death and no tears, and it's wonderful. There's the sorrow of parting, and as you get older, this is one of the penalties of getting older, you get the lonelier. They all die off. You lose your mum, you lose your dad, you lose your friends, you lose grandpa, grandma, you lose everybody as you get older. You'd really better get Jesus inside. You'll never lose him. And that's the glory of it all. You're bound to come to loneliness, worse loneliness, blacker darkness. Outside of Christ, you can build a castle on a rock, but you'll still have to leave it. There's no place, there's nothing, only Christ. And there is a great covenant that God has made in him. And once you're in him, and once you understand, oh, beloved, let yourself go. Let the mind that's in you come with the spirit that's in you. Let fire burn in you with understanding and with glory and with joy. Yield yourself up to it entirely. Have no truck with the temporary things of this life or of this world. The more you give yourself over to it with the direct intention of only living in this world to burn and shine for him, then everything is going to be perfect in your life. And it's going to work out unto the full patterning of your life on Jesus Christ. And that is precisely the intention for God sending the Holy Spirit. He is under an arrangement with God. It's no good trying to plead with him to let off or something like that. He knows the way. He has the power. He's going to do it. All you can do is stubbornly refuse and kick against him and make it 10 times worse for yourself instead of going on and going on. One of the great last accusations that a man of God named Stephen, I don't know whether he could sing as sweetly as our Steve, I don't know where he's gone, he stood on the earth just before the first stone started to crash in him, to kill him. And he said, "You uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." That's what he said. They resisted the Holy Spirit, even through that sweet Stephen. They kept resisting him, and soon The streets of Jerusalem ran with blood.
Yes.
They'd shed the blood of the Lamb of God outside. And then Pompey did worse than Pilate, who mixed the blood of worshippers with their sacrifices. Pilate was a wicked man. Have no pity for him. And then they came, Pompey, and just bathed Jerusalem in the blood of the Jews that rejected Jesus Christ. They said it. They said, his blood be on our heads and on our children. What parents to have. What parents to have. Oh, God's been merciful to you if you had that kind of parent. Blessed be the name of the Lord for grace beyond degree.
Yes.
Mercy toward us. Alleluia. I thank God, and I always do, that my mother and father taught me to pray. I bless God for it. I bless them now, the memory of them. They had a terror of a son. I remember my mother having to whack me once. Served me right, of course. I didn't think so at the time. But there it was. You never do think these things. Ah, hallelujah. I'm glad she wasn't one of these people that thought you mustn't hurt the little darling. Of course, I don't suppose I was a darling anyway. But there it is. But oh, beloved, by their care of me, they kept me from so much. So much that sometimes I hear now, and as I said this morning, I'm nearly 65, it shocks me. I never knew till I heard it from the lips of young people with whom I have to deal. Shocks me so much, I bury it and don't tell my wife about it. God kept me from that by those parents. Bless God for them. Bless God for them. And I hear of young people say, you see, I was very inhibited and brought up by religious parents. And that's made the excuse. And all the psychologists in the world help them to do it. Oh, yeah, you must let your hair down and all this sort of nonsense. Well, I ought to be the most inhibited man there ever was. It's all a lot of poppycock. All a lot of it.
Yeah.
And men think it's ever so clever. Amen. So... it's a pet theme of mine. I must get off it. The whole glorious truth is that I bless the day that I had parents like I had. Amen. You can say, well, I thank God for my mother and father. Well, hallelujah. You do so. Amen. But you see, beloved, the Lord has called us into a glorious life with himself. And the blessed Lord has come with this plan, and he's going to fulfill it. Amen. Let's go back, shall we? Into the Hebrews letter. You see, I looked in my diary today and I thought, oh, Monday, we're halfway through. So you see, I've got 6 more meetings after tonight. That's good. I needn't rush. And here then we have this marvelous thing in chapter 9. We read in chapter 8, you remember. And in verse 1 of chapter 9 you will read, verily the first covenant. And he's talking about the first covenant. And we read in verse 17, "For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Hallelujah. What a glorious thing that is. And yet, you know, when you read about John Baptist, and he came into the world, and you remember, he was the man through whom God prepared the people for the coming of his Son. He was the great forerunner of Jesus Christ. And when he came into the world and he went to Jordan, he called the people to baptism in the river Jordan, and they had to confess their sins, and they were forgiven their sins, but there was no bloodshed. Did you notice that? Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. They didn't bring a lamb, they didn't bring a goat, they didn't bring any offering at all to John. They were freely and gloriously forgiven without any bloodshed at all. And when Jesus Christ was on the earth, you will remember, he would forgive people their sins. No bloodshed, none at all. Hallelujah. What a tremendous thing. You see, the quote, "the commandment about without shedding of blood is no remission," is a quote from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, under the Levitical code, nobody had their sins forgiven, nobody, unless they brought the appropriate sacrifice. What a tremendous thing it is for us to understand these things. And yet John didn't say, "Well, no, of course, let's go and shed blood. What got your lamb?" No, never asked about that. Hallelujah. Because he was going to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Hallelujah. And there's something else for us to remember, that there were ever so many kinds of sacrifice under the Old Testament. As I've said, according to the kind of person that you were, that is the social status you held, you were commanded to bring a bullock, or a goat, or he-goat, or a she-goat. There are very careful definitions in the Levitical code. You really must read them and let God throw light upon it to your heart. They could bring a he-lamb, or a she-lamb, or they could bring various birds as God told them. And what a marvelous thing that was, beloved, that they could come. They could come and bring these, their offerings. But, you know, every day, whether any man brought an animal or a bird for the atonement of their sin, God's lamb was slain every day. No man brought him. He was provided by God through his servants, the priests. The priests had to slay a lamb every morning and every evening. Glory be to God. The nation was founded upon blood. Everyday life was founded upon the shedding of the blood. And John had seen through it all. John was a man of revelation. And so he knew that up there in the temple, the lamb's blood and the sacrifice had been made that morning before ever he told a man that his sins could be forgiven. What a tremendous thing. And then, as you know, Jesus came and he was and still is. Hallelujah, for they're still worshipping the Lamb in heaven now while we're gathered here. And he laid down his life at the very end on the cross. And he finished sacrifice and offering for sin forever. Glory be to the name of the Lord. And the blood of the everlasting covenant was shed at last on the earth for men to see. God was working out this thing that had been there. The covenant had been made with Jesus Christ. There, I don't understand everything about it. Like you, I'm learning more and more. But this I know, that the Lamb was slain at the beginning. It was no bodily lamb. There was no human blood. But this is what God wants us to understand. Somehow, bless him, in God, a bond was sealed, a covenant was made, an arrangement to bring men and women through the redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ into that perfect estate. Did you know this? That the Godhead exists upon sacrifice. God eternally lives upon sacrifice. And this is the thing that's escaped nearly everybody. They do not understand this. Love can only be by sacrifice. It cannot be by anything else. The love that God is talking about, this agape love that we read about in Scripture, this thing that so far transcends human love, or husbandly love, or wifely love, or fatherly, or motherly, or filial love on the earth. It's something entirely new. It's a love that the earth does not know anything about naturally. This then is the revelation that God wants to make known unto us. This marvelous covenant to bring us into the life of God. To make us able to live on the basis of his righteousness. And able to live in his holiness, able to exist there eternally with God, able to know this marvelous love and grace. I was talking a little bit about this today to someone, about grace. You know, it's one of the great themes of the Christian church. I can remember, I know George will know all about this, and I dare say, I'm sure these two old warriors here know about it, because they were sort of, I'm sure they know. I mean, they got the look of it. But But, well, all right. we used to sing, I can remember it from a boy. I can remember going and standing in those lodging houses in London with my father, with the cockroaches running up the wall and people sniffing and snuffling over me. Hallelujah. I can remember it there. I used to go there as a kid. I didn't know. I didn't understand. I bless God for it. I bless God for it. And I remember we used to stand and sing, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. How many of you young people know it? How many of you old ones anyway? Ah, you see? Yeah, just a few. Saved by grace alone. It's one of the great themes of Scripture. Grace, grace, grace. And yet, I said to this person who I was talking to, I don't know very many people who know much about grace. Oh, we do. We're saved by grace. Yeah. Grace. And I was talking about it being in a person's character. In a person. And when you read the Bible and it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, it doesn't mean this sort of unmerited favor to keep forgiving you your sins all your time. It doesn't mean that. It meant the personal grace of Jesus. The wonder of him. You know, we like to think about our precious Queen, bless her, and call her our gracious sovereign. Well, she's charming. There's no doubt about that. I don't know her personally, but I think she's about as lovely a queen as we could have. And I'm not now talking about physical looks. So we expect sovereigns to be gracious, you see. Gracious. In deportment. In manner. In speech. In action. This is what we're talking about when we call her our gracious lady. She requires a good lot of grace to reign over a mob like us. Don't you think so? There's one thing about it, though. She could move freely amongst us, couldn't she? And she wasn't afraid of being shot down. That's one lovely thing, isn't it? So, you know, without taking too much credit, take a little. I tell you that in the land that that man will go back to, the king and queen of that country live in dungeons underground. Because they're afraid of being killed. I don't know whether I ought to have said that publicly. That's one of the things you learn when you go to these countries. Sort of comes through on the grapevine. Scared out of their wits. Well, anyway, when we talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's this. How many people know grace? Oh, we haven't got a clue about what it means. This is grace. Listen, God looks at a man, Jesus did, looked at a woman, and he would never impute iniquity to them. Never. Whatever they did. You think of that. Now, you think of the people that you look at, and you impute something wrong to them in their motives. They said this. They did that. He was never looking for faults in people. Never. This is grace, you see. Refused in advance to think anything wrong about anybody. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why you're not going around carving people up, disciplining them out, or in, or under, or whatever it is. He never did that. When he approached the person, love came right out of his eyes. They thought they were secure in his presence. They never felt that he was trying to find fault with them. Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus said, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not thinking like that about you at all. You see. From henceforth, just follow me. I'll make you catch men. You don't catch men by imputing wrong motives to them. You don't catch men by thinking sin in advance about them. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. It's this that makes you the Lamb. It's this that makes you a lover. This is what it's all about. This great fundament, this absolute fullness of supply, this overplus of glory, this flooding fullness of God, Jesus, filling you, satisfying you, attracting you, drawing you away. You have so much that you know you can afford to be bountiful to everybody. Amen. Well, are you like that? That's grace. That's grace. It's one of the streams that flow out of you if you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Yes, if people can drink this, they'll start to live. If they can drink that coursing out of your inner man, they'll know there's hope for them. Instead of all this slashing round with swords like a bull in a china shop, cutting people's heads off, and if they didn't duck, they would have lost it, but they only lost an ear, just like Peter. The whole glorious fullness of Christ. I feel I want to drop down on my knees and just cry, "Oh God." If we could have some sighing bowels that look for the glory and the fullness of God, that want the truth and don't want this cheap thing that's talked about as being full of the Holy Ghost. Don't want this shallow stuff. Don't want it. But want the depths and lengths and breadths and height. Reality. Now, beloved, that is but to touch on one point. There is an arrangement in God. And this is then unto you an understanding. Let us go back to Abraham. For you will know that before God made that first covenant, which now we call the Old Covenant, because it has been superseded by the arrangement that God made through Christ, God made two other covenants. The first one was the one he made with Noah. You will know that the token of that covenant was a bow that he put in the cloud. And God said, "I'll look upon it." Now listen. "And I will remember my everlasting covenant." Oh. "I will look upon it." You must read this. It'll make these Old Testament stories live to you in a new way once you begin to understand it. "I'll look upon this and I'll remember my everlasting covenant." And then after Noah, he made a covenant with Abraham. And you know that was the covenant of circumcision. And that was a token too. And God looked upon that. He saw this tremendous thing. Now, Abraham was a great man of God. Oh, how many times I've talked about Abraham at these conferences. And I don't know what makes him do it This man came up in my room today and booked me for two more next year. Well, all right. The whole thing is this, that one day after Abraham had gone out and fought a tremendous battle and brought back Lot, who had been carried away, when he returned, he was met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. That was his name. And he was also the king of Salem. That was the city where he lived. That was the city of peace. You'll understand this, don't you? That as much as you may sigh for peace, and who doesn't, you can't have it without righteousness. First, by interpretation, king of righteousness, then king of peace. It's no good crying for peace if you won't have righteousness in your life. God's righteousness. God has no intention of letting you have peace till you come to his righteousness, none at all, in the hope that the constant state of conflict and warfare in your mind and heart will drive you at last to his terms of righteousness. That's what his hope is. And, well, when this man Melchizedek met him, he met him with bread and wine. Now, they are the tokens of a past sacrifice. You know, we took it on Sunday morning, the bread and the wine. The token of the past sacrifice. When was this lamb slain? Before the foundation of the world. Melchizedek didn't bring a lamb. He built no altar. All he brought was the bread and the wine that spoke there to Abraham of the sacrifice that had been made way back there by God. Amen. You know, God foresaw sin. God knew it was coming. He never stopped it. And you know why he doesn't stop sin? You know why he doesn't stop men and women from doing it with his almighty power? He doesn't just want to have a people that don't offend him. He wants to have a people that love him. And if you'd have been stopped from your sin, plenty of it in the past, you'd have rebelled and kicked against God the more. Now, wouldn't you? You loved it, didn't you? You loved it. So did we all. But God, my beloved brothers and sisters, had made this great provision. In Christ. Amen. And you remember what old Abraham said to his son, don't you, going up the mountain to Moriah, when he said, the father, he said, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, we're going to this place to make a sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And he said, God will provide himself a lamb. Hallelujah. God will provide himself a lamb. And what a tremendous thing it was, beloved, that God has done it. God has done it. It was all worked out there back in eternity. Hallelujah. When I get to heaven, you know, I've got a lot of questions I'm going to ask God. Well, I think I have. But I tell you what I discovered. that when the Lord really gave me a new heart and filled me with His Spirit, all my questions vanished. You see, when I got into a new spiritual plane, I had no more questions. So when I get to that spiritual plane, I'll have no more questions. I'll know. The Bible says I will. Says I shall know as I am known. Amen. I'm on this knowing line. Yeah. Hallelujah. I'm not guessing anymore. On this great line of knowing, and all I'm talking to you tonight, I'm talking out of my knowing faculty. I know what I'm saying is right. That's the great ground of it all. And in the end, I'll tell you this. You will only listen to a man that you know knows. Now you work that out and see if it's not right. You will only in the end listen to anybody, it might be a woman, that you know knows. I listened to a woman much against my principle, with my background. Why? It's an insult. I listened to a woman. Yeah, you know. She wasn't supposed to be saying anything, but thank God she did. And I'm glad that all this other nonsense was all put straight with me. She just said two things to me, and I knew she knew. I knew she knew. And because I knew she knew, I've got what she knew, and now I know I've got it.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
The Lord.
Yeah. Hallelujah. I'm glad she told me right. She didn't say what you need is the baptism of it. She said you need to get a new pure heart in you, filled with the Spirit. Of course, you can only get that by being baptized in the Spirit. You see, but I didn't. You see, she told me right. I bless God, I got this right from the start. I've never had the troubles that so many people seem to have had with, say, they're baptized in the Holy Ghost. Because I got it right from the beginning. Amen. This, then, is the thing that's being lost today. Saying, oh, come and get baptized in the Spirit, be happy and all that. See, nothing said about getting your heart changed. Nothing told about getting a new, pure heart inside you. Nothing of that. Filled with the Holy Spirit, you see. And so terms are bandied about and thrown here and there. And then, oh my, the troubles that the church has got through it. Because it's never put right from the beginning. Well, this precious woman told me, and I got what she said. Hallelujah. Oh, to enter into this abundance and this fullness. Lord, I want these great streams of life to run out of me. I want to be living there all the time. I want to be fire as God is fire. I want Spirit and mind to be in line. I want to be burning pure through for God. Amen. Don't you? Amen. The sacrifice has been made. It's all past. And when Jesus came, He only enacted in the flesh this fundamental thing that lay at the heart of the covenant in God. And He made it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all done. And it is the present arrangement for you without any argument or quarreling about blood and all this that so many people seem to revolt at. I know people in the country say, I can't bear them to talk about blood, or something like that. And I don't know what you're going to do about these dear people. They think you've got some sort of magic way of getting round it with them. But there isn't any way, beloved. Here it is. And that's where it all lies. Amen. Hallelujah. Is that what you're feeling in your heart? The great sacrifice has been made. And what a sacrifice. Fundamental to this, beloved, in our lives, is that God will deal with sin in your life and in mine, in every form and in every manifestation. He will deal with its nature. He will deal with its principle. He will deal with its effects. He will. We're talking about the blood of Christ. We're talking about the blood of God. And you and I are to understand this. Do you believe? I'll ask you a question. You may shout it out if you like, but you ought to answer it in your heart. Do you believe that God had the blood of his son shed as an arrangement to let you continue in sin? To let you continue in it? He did not. Not in any kind of sin. Whether you talk of it being this kind of sin or that kind of sin, what is it, mortal or venial, all these sort of talks that people have, whether it be the nature of sin, whether it be the fruit and results of sin, whether it be the bondage of sin, whether it be the darkness of sin, whatever it be, beloved, God had the blood of his son shed to rid you of it in toto. Amen. Now, when you say things like that, people say you're preaching sinless perfection. But is there anybody here that can give me a definition of sinless perfection? I don't know what it is. Will you tell me? I mean, this is, he preaches sinless perfection. I don't know what it is. What is sinless perfection? So you tell me if you know. You got a doctrine about it or a definition of it? Because I haven't got a clue what sinless perfection is. Except it be God. That's about all. Amen. So if you define sinless perfection for me, I'll tell you whether I believe in it and preach it. What people do is this. They get a prejudice in their mind. They impute it to you and say that's what you're doing. That's what they do. In this book, beloved, there is a glorious testimony to utter deliverance from sin.
Bless the Lord.
I'll ask you another question. Do you think that an apostle of God, let's name him Paul, do you think that Paul would write something by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in one chapter of his epistle and then write something which contradicts it in the next chapter but being inspired by the same Spirit? Do you think he would? Oh well, so you must accept that chapter 7 doesn't contradict chapter 6 of Romans. Anybody think that God was a fool? I know he'll excuse me using this word. And that Paul was a fool, an absolute idiot. Fancy saying something in one chapter and then denying it in the next. Before he'd written another couple of hundred words, he'd denied it. Well, what sort of a thing is this, then? I mean, this should only be for lighting the fire with. If that's all it's about. Hallelujah. The people that come to me and want me to explain, say, that chapter 7 means that Paul lived a sinner all the rest of his life. They really want to believe it. And you know why, don't you? Because that's what they're doing. They've got to find some support somewhere for what they're doing. And fancy trying to find it in the holy book of God. They ought to be ashamed to put their hands on it for that purpose. Glory be to the name of the Lord. There is an utter deliverance from sin, beloved. And if you and I will walk in it steadily and believe it, God will keep us free from sin. Amen. I love this, you know. I love the truth of it. As a matter of fact, if it were set to music, I'd dance it. For here's something really worth dancing by. Love to see what you can do, George. This is the whole crux of the matter. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm so thrilled about this. Because time's being going to be my enemy tonight. But I'm talking well within myself. I was told today I'm much quieter. Well, I sort of got through a cloud that's been on my voice a bit. But I promise not to explode if I can help it. That's for my own benefit. I'm being selfish here. But the wonder of it all is that it's all set out so beautifully in this book. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about the ancient Israelites? I want to take you right into my thinking, which I hope is inspired of God. Come with me. What do you think about these ancient Israelites? Now, you will know the setup in ancient Israel, I'm sure. That, you know, God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb from Egypt. Eventually, despite all their ways, he brought them into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, he set up his tabernacle. And there he instituted everything as he wanted it to go. We talked about these things so much that I'm sure we don't need to emphasize them so greatly. That when a man sinned, you see, what God was really saying is, thou shalt not sin. That's what he was saying in the Ten Commandments. And all the Ten Commandments, if you go through all the other things that God said, you will find that these other things, they were only the outworking and the application of the things that he'd said in the Ten Commandments. All right? You know, like lots of the things that happen in England today, you know, about our writ of habeas corpus and all this business, it all comes from a basic document called Magna Carta. That was signed. Any historians here? Check on me, will you? Now, I'm not trying to give you a history lesson, but this is true. That, you know, the basic liberties that we have in our nation today were all laid down by old King Who, you know. That's right. And this great Magna Carta, this great, great charter, that's all it means. I mean, if you talk, sort of think you know another language, you say Magna Carta. And that sort of thing. And it wasn't because it was so great that they had to carry it round on 10 wagons. It meant that its greatness lay in that it was granting the right of the individual That was its greatness, to recognize the significance of the human being, so that he didn't have to be a serf and a slave and owned by this. It had to gradually work out and proliferate through all our culture. Now, it's like that with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given by God, and that they had to work out in every other thing that God said. They were an application of these Ten Commandments. And it all tied up with thou shalt not sin. You shan't do anything that's wrong. And if they did, they had to come to the tabernacle bringing their sacrifice. All right? Now you just imagine. What do you think these people did? Do you think that they lived a life of permanent sin? Well, let's think. You know where the tabernacle was set up, don't you? Well, if you don't, you read through your Old Testament till you do. I did. And then you imagine a man, he lived at a place called Carmel. Now, you know where Carmel is. That's where the great offering was made when the contest was on between God and Baal. And it was right over on the northwest coast. Well, supposing a man sinned then in Carmel. Let's just think about it. He had to get his lamb, lead it all the way down. You think, miles and miles and miles. No cattle trucks or anything like that. He came with his offering all the way to the door of the tabernacle. And there, the offering was made, and he received absolution for his sins. Now, do you think that before he turned his back, he was in sin again? And do you think, oh, I've got to go and get another lamb? The man would have died. He'd have kid all the time between Carmel and... Now, where would he have been? Let us at least know that God has some common sense. You bear that in mind. Well, you must. Constantly sinning. Yeah? Is that what you believe from Romans 7? It's time you revised your ideas. God wouldn't be such a brute as to do a thing like that. Yeah. Well, everybody. There wouldn't have been enough priests if there'd been a million of them and never had time to eat, sleep, or drink to cope with it all. According to what you hear people say today, they're absolutely off their head, as though God devised that kind of thing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm so thrilled we've got a sane God. But the way it's talked about, sometimes you would think that God didn't have as much sense as a human being. God made that great provision. And even in those days, when they had to hide God's law in their heart by memorizing it, think of having to learn all those things that were said by Moses. Think, you would have had to have learned them. The men especially. You would have started at 12, worried about your further education in university. You would have had to have learned this. Praise the name of the Lord. The women, they had to ask their own husbands at all. They were reckoned to be duffers, but excuse me, ladies, but... That's the way it worked, and your wonderful brains were never developed in those days. Men still think they've got marvellous brains, you know. All the time the women keep telling them they have, they'll get prouder and prouder. But the whole glorious truth about it, beloved, is that they had to get this into their heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, said that great psalmist king. And he did it by repetitive memorizing. Hallelujah. That was a wonderful thing. And they kept it. They kept this marvelous law. The real people, of course. And it was so wonderful. And so they could sort of make their offering and go back home, and by meditating on thy law, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, said the psalmist. You know what psalm that comes from, don't you? Yes. The law of the Lord, he said in another one. I won't tell you the name of it. If you went to school when I did, you would have learned it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, the old stages, they come up with it. They learned it just as I did. You were just born too late, you young people. I'm sorry. They've neglected your education, pumped you full of Euclid, and emptied you of God. Or the chance of knowing him by their methods. That's right. I thank God I met my wife at school. Not just for that reason, but I can remember our headmaster. We used to have to learn this Bible, I tell you. We had to learn it. Glory be to God. I'm so grateful for it. I'm so grateful. But you see, they got it into their hearts. Oh, it was so great. And they lived by it. And the man in Romans 7, of course, as you read about it, he said, I delight in thy law. After the inward man, that's what they did. They thought about it, but they found laws working in their systems and in their bodies that weren't under control of their minds. And all that they filled their heads up with, they couldn't stop the working of the law of sin in themselves. That's the tragedy. But they also knew, well, Paul did anyway, glory, that God could set him free from it.
Bless the Lord.
Amen. He knew it. He lived in it. Glory be to God. Don't you accept for 1 minute longer that you've got to go on sinning, and that there isn't any power that can stop it. Is God powerless? He that rose from the dead. Hallelujah. He that dealt with it on the cross. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All that men and women need to do is to believe fundamentally from the place where they've been refusing to believe properly. Believe from down there. Believe from your primitive nature. Yeah. Believe from your basic manhood and your womanhood. Believe from the place where your tempers rise. Believe from there. Believe from there. Believe with the heart of you. Believe with all of you. Believe. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Believe by a deep repentance and grief that you ever believed otherwise. Believe it. You're not repentant until you're repentant about the way you've been believing. You've no business to have been believing that way. Nobody's reached repentance until they repent of the things they've been believing. That means the way they have been building their lives. And the way they've been acting, and the excuses they've made for themselves. This is where repentance goes. It goes down to the deep things inside, the hidden things. Hallelujah. And then you turn and you believe utterly with all your heart upon the Lord. Do you believe like that? Glory be to the name of the Lord, which you do, beloved. So, I want you to come with me into the first epistle of John. I was bound to come here. I couldn't talk on a subject like that, like this, without coming to John's epistle. Now, it was John who said, "Behold," now will you do this? Will you do it with me now? In your heart, will you do this? You and I, who never lived on the earth and saw the outward form of Jesus, will you, by a deliberate act of your soul, do this? Behold the Lamb of God. Will you do that? Now listen to what John says. Who beareth away the sin of the world. That is yours. The Lamb of God. Didn't say, now, behold the Lamb of God, he'll forgive you your sins. John had been doing that himself. He'd been forgiving people their sins by the authority of the Spirit of God that was in him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, don't you want to ask some questions about that? From whence did he take them? Where did he take them to? From whom did he take them? And did he give them to anybody else? It's time we started to be at least basically sensible. That'll make us come to honesty. Did he take away the sin of the world? Did he take away the sin of the world? Well, whose? So you're telling me your sin's gone. Is that right? For the life of me, I can't make anything else of it but that. What can you make of it? Did he take away God's sin? Did he take away the devil's sin? Whose sin did he take away? Listen, before you were born. John 1:3. Whosoever, verse 9, you all should know this verse. I could quote it blindfold. If you woke me up in the middle of the night and asked me, I could quote it to you.
Yes, amen.
Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's what the Bible says. And do you know, it pleases God when you believe him.
Amen.
This then is the whole glorious truth. Amen. When we really believe that, that'll stop you standing up next Sunday and saying, we're all miserable sinners. No, I won't it.
Yes, amen.
If you were here, it stopped you saying it last Sunday. You see. a general confession. You've got to understand that these things are made for the generality of people. They're not for the true children of God. The whole glorious truth is that instead of saying, we've all erred from thy ways like lost sheep, whereas Peter tells you that we've all returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now, who's right?
Bless the Lord.
It's really time we read the Bible, isn't it? I mean, the authors of those that made up those words were wonderful men, but they surely weren't apostles of the Lamb. Who knows best? God. General confession is right. But the particular man that's born of God doesn't have to stand up and say that. I've been born of God. Wesley has it. Born of God to sin no more. That was God's intention in giving you new birth. To stop you sinning. That's the contradiction of your birth. If you go on sinning, there's a power working in you that brings you to a stop. And you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to. Now, none of us would claim, I trust, that we never had sinned once since we were born of God. But here is the great provision of God. You don't have to. You need not sin at all. Glory be to the name of the Lord. The great redemption has taken effect in us. This is the revelation of God. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We've got a pure Father. We've got a pure one who took the place of the mother, that's the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Holy Spirit. We're born of a pure seed, which is God's seed. It came from pure blood, which is the blood of the Lamb, to bring the great nature of God to us. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, it's so wonderful. Amen. This is the arrangement in God before the foundation of the world. This is what I'm talking about. Amen. Now, isn't this glorious? We've got another Father. Isn't it tremendous? I'm loving this with all my heart. Mind you, as John says, of course, John's got the answer to it all, really. In the second chapter, in verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing this unto you that you don't sin anymore, of course, that you sin not. And I'm also writing to this to you, the and now. It's not the disjunctive conjunction, it's the proper conjunction. I'm also writing it to you so that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if you do, after you are born again, notice the word if, won't you? Not when. Now, when means that God's expecting it. Saying, oh, well, of course you will. He's saying, now, if you do, you need not. But if you do, well, you go back again, and glory be to God, we come on to Jesus. He's not only the mercy seat for our sins, but he is also pleading. He's the great advocate for us. So that you don't really need to say anything except that, well, if we confess our sins, you see, it's got it in verse 9 of chapter 1. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it, you see. If we do. Oh, Hallelujah. Now, isn't this wonderful? This is God's great provision for us. No blood shedding now. It's all been shed. It's all done. And we simply come to Him. Oh, and it's wonderful. Here, then, is the restoration to that perfection of the basic state in which the sons of God must live. How about that? Have you got this deep in your heart? Have you got it absolutely true? And then you say to yourself, at least I expect you to, you say, but you see, I'm so ignorant, and I don't want to get out of this by saying that things aren't sin if they are. I don't want to say, well, I do this, but that's not sin, because, you know, getting a verse of Scripture and trying to make that work. The Bible says, if I'm born of God, I don't sin. So that's not sin. And you can keep all on that until you end up more twisted than Satan. What you've got to see is this. And I think we'll have to go back to the Old Testament for it. And we'll see this tremendous thing. We're in this earth. We are human beings. Certain things happen in us, and for the love of us, we can't always tell whether it was right or wrong, if you know what I mean. Certain things crash in on us, and we're caught in this situation, and we can't help it. We're held in several currents. We don't know where we are, and then the devil comes and he pushes and shoves and he accuses us and he tells you you've done it this time and all this sort of thing, and there it is. And God knows this. We don't want to get out of it by saying that things aren't sin if they are, in order to try and keep a pseudo holiness going. There's nobody worse than a person that's deceived about this. So what is God's provision for us? There is a provision. I'd like you to come back with me into the Old Testament. You won't be having soup at 10 tonight. I hope you get it. My wife informs me, if I ever do any listening, I wouldn't know. Except for her, of course. At times. But, well, do you want me to stop? I'll stop and we'll continue. God had provisions for this under the Old Covenant, and we're going to see how it works out in the New. Good night. So glorious too, beloved, is laid out for us so sweetly in Scripture, and we really need to know all about it. For instance, if you turn back with me into the book of Exodus and turn to chapter 28, how did God get over this, or get round it, or how did his old arrangement cope with this sort of thing that we're talking about? Because you remember my illustration of a man hauling a beast up down Mount Carmel and up to wherever the thing was and going back, and before he'd stepped 10 yards he's fallen into sin again and he's running back as fast as he can to get something. And poor fellow. God doesn't do anything absurd, beloved. In the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have God talking about the clothing, the provision of the clothing for the priests. And you should read about it. It's very, very lovely. And when we get to verse 36, oh, let's read verse 35. Verse 33. I, I love this bit. I don't know whether you did. This is music to me. And beneath that upon Aaron's robe, upon the hem of this robe, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them, round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister the ministry of golden music and fruits. Hallelujah. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Now, this was laid upon him. He'd got to do this. This was important. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow, make holy in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, this was the constant ministry of Aaron, the high priest. He had to have this golden plate on his forehead, and this was a type of Jesus. All speaks of Jesus. It's so lovely. And on it was holiness unto the Lord. And he was crowned with holiness, this golden plate. And though he was a man, God was showing us something by this. You know, God went to great pains to write this into the hearts of men and women, if only they would have eyes to see it. And he used to move about, attracting attention to himself. Oh, there's Aaron. Oh, he didn't do it by any other means, that wherever he went, the swaying robes made the golden music to sound. Hallelujah. The joy bells were ringing all the time. And here it was. He was bearing the iniquity of the holy things. In other words, when people thought they were being ever so holy, you see, there was still something about their holiness that had to be made acceptable to the Lord by the Jesus person, the high priest. Amen. There was something about even their holy things that would still bear iniquity, simply because they were men and had to live in a world of sin. Glory. Now, this is why Jesus is at the throne of God tonight. He is bearing the iniquity, the things that aren't even mentioned. He doesn't say, now, that, it's that, it's that, it's that, it's that, it's that. He never talks about them. No, let's discuss them. I'm not imputing iniquity to anybody. I'm not imputing sin, says God. It's all done by Jesus. All done by Jesus. Jesus was the Lamb. Jesus shed the blood. We're born of the glorious seed that Jesus brought forth into humanity and full manhood, so that we could see what it's like when fully developed. Amen. We're born of that seed. And tonight, beloved, hallelujah, our glorious Jesus. Who shall speak worthily enough of him? Who shall praise him sufficiently? You see, what we do is we preach a half-baked salvation. All we do is present something about Jesus hanging on a cross and all that, instead of presenting the whole truth to people so that they can see exactly what God has done. And that was his advocacy. You know, Aaron's advocacy. He just walked about, the music was going, hallelujah, the holiness unto the Lord was displayed. He didn't have to say anything. Oh Lord, please forgive this person, and please forgive that person. His voice would have worn out quicker than mine. Just walked about. The glory of the blessed high priest kept all the priests right, kept all the things right, kept all the best intentions of men that still fell short of what God wanted. For we've all come short of the glory of God. We still are. That's why we've got to keep on being changed into more glory. The glory of God is something tremendous. Jesus said, I want to come back into it, Father. The glory I had with thee before the world was. That's what he said. And you remember that the covenant that now stands is standing in glory. We read it in the Spirit. And this, then, is the glorious truth. Now, in the Leviticus letter, yes, in the Leviticus book, I beg your pardon, somebody said, thank you for reminding me. You will find all the offerings and sacrifices of the Lord laid out there. Yeah. And what you will find among them, say in the fourth chapter, it says in verse 2, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Did you ever read that? And if you read down through this chapter, which we mustn't do now, since I've reminded you about the time you're conscious of it, you can read through and you'll find that it's leveled on every level. A priest, a nobleman, an ordinary person like us. You know, if anybody sins through ignorance, you might see them do it. They're ignorant of it. Or you might be with them and you wouldn't even know that it was sin either. You can read about it. I wish I had time to go through it with you explanatorily. And they're going on quite blissfully. This is why I said, you see, the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's not looking and imputing sin for you. That's the whole glory of it. He's not looking over us like that. And it's all happening, you see. And then perhaps 6 months after, you say, oh Lord, I didn't realize this. Well, the Spirit of God has come to keep you. The Spirit of God has come to lead you. The Spirit of God has come to teach you. But alas, we haven't always. Have we? Would anybody like to stand up here and say, do you know, I've never once, I believe that the Spirit has taught me to do everything I'm doing. Don't think anybody would. I don't mean that we're deliberately kicked against it, but somehow we wonder. Is that right? Well, listen. When a sin was discovered 6 months afterwards, or say 9 months afterwards, you had to go and offer your sacrifice once you discovered it. And that squared it. That squared it with God. That got it all right again. And things went on. But you know, God even had a better provision than that, because that one only equates with the verse we read in 1 John 2. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. And when he discovers it, he goes and he's got his advocacy going with God, and everything's right again. But then... You say, well, it could go on for 12 months, you see, and I didn't know. Well, God had an annual day in Israel called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, all the errors and sins of the people were dealt with. Once a year, you should read about the Day of Atonement. It was a tremendous day. And so they started off all square again. Everything was cleared up. Wasn't it wonderful? You say, but, well, how is this dealt with now? We don't have an annual Day of Atonement. Well, praise God with it. I'm ever so glad. But it's still dealt with by John in his epistle. And I promise you that in a very short time I should be finished now. In 1 John chapter 1, this is God's great provision for us now. This then, verse 5, is the message which we have heard of him. Oh, isn't this lovely? He's telling you what he heard God say. This is the message we've heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is, in the light we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Now, this is a very precious thing, you see. We have the great sacrifice that dealt with all our past sin.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. And then we have this advocate with the Father that keeps us dealt with about present sin. And then we've got goes on cleansing us, so we've got the future guaranteed to us as well. Goes on cleansing us from all sin. Hallelujah. Now, isn't this tremendous, beloved? Goes on cleansing us all the time. This isn't happening once in 12 months. This is happening all the time, providing you're walking in the light. You must walk in the light that God has revealed to you. Now, that's the basic condition. You must do that. And if you do that, says the Lord, here's my guarantee to you. You're born of God to sin no more. That's my intention. Hallelujah. You're born of God to come to the place where you say, I cannot sin. I'm not going to do that. Hallelujah. See how it strengthens your will. See how it puts something inside you which says, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't do this thing. That's a tremendous thing. Glory. And, well, if you do go wrong, slip up, fall down, or what it is, you simply go and you confess it to the Lord. I hope that's not happening every day. Think about the man that has to keep grabbing a bullock from Carmel. Don't be thinking about that. And you go on, you see. And as you walk in the light, this is God's intention, beloved, that blood will go on cleansing you from your sins of ignorance that you don't know anything about. Things that are happening. And somebody will say, that's not like Jesus. And how often have you said, oh, that wasn't like the Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. Haven't you? Haven't you? I mean, you just take this matter of grace I talk to you about. Well, not like Jesus. Look at what you saw. I get a bit worried these days when people sort of go and see people and they're looking for a word of knowledge and somebody comes up and says, yeah, I see this in you, I see that in you, I see that in you. Oh, dear Lord. Oh, Lord. Do you know what Jesus saw? What was in his own heart? He saw love. Always. He saw everybody with eyes of grace. He saw them with a tender spirit. He saw them with, I'd rather go down to death than these people should. That's the way he saw people. Grace. I pray that God will consume me with it. I want to be like Jesus. I know the blood will go on cleansing me. I know my future is sure. I know I'm right with God on this. I know that he's made me free from sin. That's the intention of God. And to keep me free from sin. And I can walk with him in this glorious life of holiness. It's the covenant. It's the eternal arrangement. It's the basis of the presentation to God. Alleluia. Man, woman, don't you accept sin in your life one moment longer. Don't accept the inevitability of it that the devil threatens you with. Don't accept it along the lines you've been thinking. You've been conditioned in sin all the time. Often religion just shapes us in it too, by the thing it postulates. There is a glorious liberty. Be bold enough to believe it. Be bold enough to receive it. What I know my wretchedness. That's right. You won't find that Jesus ever called Paul a wretched man. He called himself, oh, wretched man. You see, Jesus didn't do that. He's not looking at you like that at all. He loves you. And you can come into this blessed place saying, Lord, to live like this. Believe it, man. Believe it. You'll never be able to believe it until you do believe it. You say, well, that sounds all right. Now, I'm telling you this. Till you do believe it, saying, I will believe it. That's right. Amen. You'll never be able to. You'll never be able to. You'll wait until you can. Your devil's got you lulled. Absolutely got you doped. You say, I don't believe I can. You never will. You never can. And a man's never been born that can believe it. He's got to come to a place where he says, I will believe it. That's the most improbable thing I ever heard. Glory be to God. That's it. I'll believe the impossible. That's it. That's what it's all about. What did you think it was? If it was something that was possible to man, we don't need God. You cross the gulf between your humanity and his deity by faith. You move into God. That was the eternal covenant made in God. He's bound to do it for you. He's committed. What do you think about that? Do you think you want it? Hallelujah. Why don't you believe God? Come out of your mere manhood. Step there. And start moving. In God and in the provisions of God. Hallelujah. Lord, I'll believe it. I will believe it. Praise God. And if the devil says, say, shut up. You're a liar. That's right. You're a liar. That's it. Start to believe. Let's pray.